Let's just open with a word of prayer.
Our Father and God, as we come into your presence right now, we want to return you our thanks for your great patience with us. How we must have looked so blind, so insensitive to the things that mattered most. But we want to say thank you for your steadfast love. We think of the words from Psalm 138:8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns thee." We come here this morning and we have a sense of assurance, not because we have a great history of success in our own spiritual lives, but because of your great patience. We're also reminded of the words from Ephesians that remind us that we are your handiwork. You don't mass produce us, we're all handmade. We're not off a conveyor belt. Your great love has come to each one of us, and when we were made and you chose our life for us, you broke the mould. And yet in the midst of all of that, there is something of your own Son's life and your own nature that you call us to show through our unique individuality. Come and help us understand more of that. Grant us grace to treasure it. Grant us grace to look around at our own country and see the history that shaped that and the uniqueness that's there. But grant us also to see a vision of what might be. Grant us to see what could be if your Spirit would be released through the very fibre and fabric of ourselves and our country. Come to us now, we pray, by your Spirit, and in the words of the writer of old, feed us with food convenient for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My aim this morning is to briefly review some of the things we touched on yesterday, bring some themes to conclusions, and then inquire or talk about some sensitivities, some structures, and some strategies that may be helpful as we go from here to start thinking about reaching Australians. Reaching Australians. The points I've tried to convey so far is that we're in a missionary situation, and just as any missionary going into a new situation needs to stop and listen before he opens his mouth and start to read the culture and then to try to convey the eternal truths within the soil of that culture, so too we as Australian Christians need to stop and reflect. It was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The unexamined life is not worth living. The danger is that we just move through life adopting the mindsets and the prejudices of those around us without stopping to reflect on what's taking place. And so our parents did certain things certain ways, and we find that we just do them without even knowing why we do them, etc. We find ourselves in this country at a unique period of its history. What we need to do is find out what aspects of the Word of God are designed or meant to come alive at this point of this country's history. A point we try to make is Australians, as they expect English and maths and woodwork and metalwork to prepare them for a vocation, they'll assess religion, as they would call it, on its capacity to answer the fundamental questions of their existence, like, who are they? What's happening in their world? What is the nature of goodness? And what does goodness require of them? That being concrete here and now thinkers, they won't be too much into abstract ideologies. They'll want to know what it means now, tomorrow, with my family, with the blokes at work. It'll have to be concrete. But whether they're aware of it or not, they think they're thinking concretely, but they too have been shaped by their histories. They don't know their uniquenesses. They don't know there are unique dimensions to the questions that need to be raised and are being raised. Let's talk a little bit about that once again and remind ourselves of how it works. We showed yesterday we are so close to the beginnings. 60 years from white settlement to Eureka, another 60 years from Eureka to the First World War, and a little over 60 years from the end of the First World War to where we are now. We are so close to the forces that have shaped us. The problem is, because we haven't recounted them as stories, they're missing from up here. We don't even know that they're there. So we're a mystery to ourselves, let alone anybody else. So there's a vacuum up here. It was D.H. Lawrence who, when visiting here in 1922, sent a letter back to his sister-in-law about Australia. And he said this. He says, "You've never seen anything so nothing, nullus, nuctus, as nothing as life here in Australia. Australians are all meaninglessly on the go, like so many mechanical animals. But there's something wonderful about this great unawakened land," he said. "I wonder how things have changed since 1920. We care about things, but there's a great vacuum. As if we're trying to grasp at a slippery eel, trying to make sense of our own existences. I'm fascinated that of all the songs, it amazes me how often Australians really respond to Amazing Grace. I think of the words of Paul in Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And we know Paul is using a current image of his own time there, when in Roman law, they caught a man who'd murdered a poor man, they would chain him to the cadaver, to the body, and throw him in a dungeon. And when they'd bring food over weeks, the lantern would illuminate the shriveling flesh around the face, and it'd be grimacing up at him, and the dungeon would fill with the stench of death. And Paul is saying virtually, "I'm chained to somebody else." And my guess is most Australians feel that they are doomed to spend much of their life chained to a stranger. Now, I'm glad we don't have any problems like that. In some ways, we share a similar dilemma, don't we? See? The good that I would, that I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. See? The good news we have is that we have an indwelling Christ that brings hope. You see. Australians have the capacity of great dreams, to have great dreams. But they're also surrounded by the despair of failure with little hope. All right, let's talk a little bit about how culture comes together. Remember we said people go through common experiences. If feelings get evoked, this creates the subconscious layers of the national psyche. Then comes the statespersons, the poets, the artists, and they articulate what's here in the soul. The group of people identify it as being them. It's not necessarily a rational process, but it's a very important process. It draws circles around groups, if you like. Yesterday we talked about places where those differences emerge, to do with humour and the heroes and the songs and all the rest of it, you see. But the core issue is what takes place in here. There is also what is called cultural invasion, where at a certain point of time, another group comes into a country or a culture and imposes another worldview that gets accepted by the populace. They subjugate their own interior worlds and they accept, yes, this is a better one. But what it leaves is an ongoing sense of powerlessness and alienation. The head feels wooden. It says all the right things and everybody nods and agrees, but it doesn't make a connection in here. It doesn't make the internal connection. So when one speaks, the head speaks, but somehow the whole of the soul doesn't communicate. And that's called cultural invasion. I put it to you, the great challenge of our time is to help Australians come to terms with their own real soul. We have one of the highest rates of sex attack in the world, of child sex abuse in the world. All the evidences of frustration and entrapment are there. I happen to believe the gospel we have comes to really free and liberate, not just to give us the rhetoric or the language of freedom, but to give us the tools to know ourselves more truly and to be free to act in harmony with God in our moment. Well, what lies at the core is what's called the myth. Americans are very good at it. They've carried two sets of books, their real history and their mythology. A myth is what a society wants to tell itself about itself. It looks back through its history and it selects what it will celebrate. And it's usually that which will affirm itself, its sense of self-esteem. It helps it get the harried elements of its history together, give a national focus, and rise in the face of disaster, if you like. I put it to you, we've lacked that. We've had two sets of histories too. The history we've learned was what came through British eyes. Bubbling through from time to time, we had our informal histories, our oral traditions. They never taught you about Ned Kelly, but one generation of Australians to another passed the word along, if you like. And I put it to you, lying in our culture are all the symbols of our subconscious, but nobody's ever quite seen them. This is important. We're going to come back to this in a minute, because within these symbols lie the key detonating points for communication and understanding. But more of that in a minute. Did you know, let's talk about the man from Snowy River again just for a moment. We acknowledged he was an Australian hero. But why? Why? Yes, he's the story of the underdog. But what is the payoff in the man from Snowy River? Not like it was in the movie where he made $500,000 or whatever it is for bringing the horses back. The payoff in the poem is, and the man from Snowy River is a household word today, and the stockmen tell the story of his ride. It is recognition. He's valued at last, you see. The great longing of the Australian heart is to be recognised and valued. And it's not just them from way back. Well, I guess it's you too. You see. Your children. They'll often act out if they don't think they're in your mind as a recognised individual. When you're too busy, you'll find them, they'll misbehave. You see. But right from the word go, the native-born Australians have despaired that they'd ever be known and recognised. Did you know that Hamilton Hume was a very proud currency lad? You may remember Hume and Hovell, the ones that open up the Western districts here. He was a very proud currency lad. He, with half a dozen Aboriginal friends, opened up the Canberra Monaro, the Goulburn region. He always wanted to have an expedition funded for him to go and discover new parts of the country, because he was sick to death of his country being named after Englishmen. Do you know that? Actually, we celebrate Sturt. But one of the reasons Sturt did so well was because Hamilton Hume was was the guide. You didn't know about that, did you? And eventually, they did fund the Hume and Hovell expedition because Captain Hovell came along. He was an English sea captain. Being an Englishman, of course, he was the right kind of person, wasn't he? Well, you can imagine. Can you imagine an Aussie bush fella with a British sea captain who thought he had a right to rule? Well, they fought like cats and dogs all the way. Inevitably, they come to a river that we now call the Murray, but Hume immediately named it after himself, the Hume River, or Hume's River. It was later on another expedition, when Hume wasn't with him, that Sturt would discover the same river and rename it after Murray, Secretary of State, back in England. Once again, he'd missed out, you see. He came back broken-hearted from it all. Did you know that Batman, the founder of Melbourne, was a proud currency lad, and he was a mate of Hume's? His great dream was to establish an Australian settlement. They didn't ask permission of the heavies. They just arrived here. And they did a deal with the Aborigines, the only time the Aboriginal was ever regarded as an owner of land. And he signed an agreement with them. I don't know why they called the name of the settlement Bear Brass. And they settled down like good Aussies, having discussions about where they should put the land and how they did it. And they were governing themselves quite okay. Burke had a nervous breakdown when he heard it breaking out, so he sent Latrobe down to remark out the whole of this city and rename all the streets after British aristocrats, and they're there to this day. So we see time and time again the national identity or the individual being subjugated, and this incredible sense of powerlessness. I will never be known for myself, you see. And I despair. The reason I wrote my book, I couldn't believe it. I saw all the documents coming out through the historians, but it's the same old, tired, boring stuff again. And once again, the Australian face is going to be missing from our bicentennial. had a remarkable time with Jim Kirk, the head of the Bicentennial. I was with him Monday week ago with three of his leading advisors. We presented him with a little model of a currency lab that we make in a work project for unemployed young people. And he'd never heard of it all. No wonder they're having, and literally some are having nervous breakdowns. They don't know what we have to celebrate, you see. So once again, what I'm putting to you is, lying at the heart of the Aussie mind, there's a whole lot of material that's never been surfaced and focused. It's the rich soil that once focused brings tears to the eyes, makes a sense of internal connection, as the word of God can be sown in that, to liberate, to point out what's right and what's wrong, and to own the whole lot. Then, my guess is, we have the beginnings of a remarkable harvest waiting to take place. Just a point or two. See, Australia is the land of the absent father. Right from the beginning, they're orphans. If you take a look at our subculture, it's filled with Ginger Megs's and Fatty Finns and Snuggle Pot and Cuddle Pies, all images of children without effective parenting. Isn't that so? Even in the movie Man from Snowy River, you see, in the movie, he becomes an orphan. It just seems right to the artist. They don't know why, but it's unique to us. I don't know, probably it's not your style, but those who may have seen Mad Max 2, in it one of the maybe you would not admit to it. But the fellow who's the narrator of Mad Max 2, at the end of the thing, you find out, is this little fellow up the front who's called the Feral Kid. He's not Aboriginal and not white. He's kind of half Aboriginal and white. And he just turns up out of the ground whenever they're in trouble, leading them into the new thing. You see, I put it to you, just bubbling out of the subconscious is the Currency Kid. He was the Feral Kid, if you like. You see. So strewn through our informal culture, not that we learned it at school, it just breaks through from time to time. Did you know Ned Kelly, in fact, was a currency lad? He's a son. Red Kelly, in fact, was an ex-convict. He's a classic first generation after the convicts. And the golden age of Australian bushranging. Now, we're not wanting to applaud them, but they were young, native-born Australians. Most of them would never have survived without the bush telegraph support, you see. You heard the comment, he's like a blind Freddy? Well, that was Sir Frederick Pottinger. With a name like that, he was obviously going to have problems with Australians. He was an Englishman in charge of the police force. And they had a lovely time with him. The young Aussie bushranger, the native-born, had an eye for bloodstock. And when they pinched a horse, they'd pinch a racehorse. And the police could never catch them. They literally ran circles around them. They had great fun. Sir Frederick Pottinger and his boys on their old nags would be galloping along trying to catch them, and they'd circle around and come in from behind and say, "Hey, Freddy!" and dive off in the other direction. Life was just they were just a bunch of yahoos. And that's why they survived. Very few of them. Now, there were characters like Mad Dog Morgan, and in the initial stages of bushranging, they were the bolters. They were desperate convicts who were not very pleasant kinds of characters. And I'm not suggesting the bushrangers were innocent either. But they would have not have survived had it not been for the bush telegraph, and had they have done anything terribly damaging, they would have soon been put in. If it was regarded as being quite unfair, they would not have survived. And there's a whole ethos there that comes from the bush and the bush camaraderie that is a part of a good-natured something that connects us. I remember back when I was living in Barara. It was a remarkable moment. A little child had gone missing, and within 2 hours, the whole of Barara was combing the bush. It was absolutely fascinating. I can still remember when Darwin collapsed, how overnight programs on the TV changed. Now, they're 2 years ahead in their programming. They canned them just like that, and all of a sudden put on, sent round the hat to help the mates. The same with Ash Wednesday. These are points at which the country comes together. They are unique to us, you see. We understand disaster, and we know we need each other at those points of disaster. Here are the connecting points. Now, there are many rich places in which the Australian soil is very fertile ground for the sowing of the seed of the gospel. But our task is to learn to distinguish it. Myth is so powerful. My problem is, I'm frustrated, I don't know if you can pick it, I'm coming and going from it because I don't know how to quickly communicate it to you. To the degree we believe it to be true, to that same degree it's powerful. It's powerful to the degree we don't even know that it's working. When we're examining it or talking about it, it's either way on the way in or on the way out. You see, an American president knows he's got to touch this nerve if he's going to be given power. It was Martin Luther King who knew. He knew how it worked. So making a certain kind of noise, saying certain kinds of words, he managed to get 300,000 white middle-class Americans marching down the main street of Washington. His "I Have a Dream" speech really taps into the myth, into the heart and soul of America. It was the way that Hitler managed to get out of the chaos of pre-war Germany, the incredible fighting force, the incredible sense of purpose that threatened civilization at that point of time. It's a very potent force. And a case could be put, you may disagree with me, but I find it interesting that the Falklands War was fought when it was. Margaret Thatcher's ratings were going down. There were riots on the streets of Toxteth and Brixton. And a case could be put, the Falklands War came along at a very convenient time. And when they left Southampton, they were waving the little Union Jacks and locking into their history. Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. Locked into the core of the British soul. You see. And similarly, in Argentina, it was convenient for the military junta to have something a long way away from Buenos Aires to focus attention on, that locked back into their sense of injustice and whatever. You might be interested to know that on the day and the week the boats left England, there was a release of stamps that celebrated all the British naval victories in history. Could be a coincidence. For me, it's a very potent force in the hands of evil, enormously destructive. And Bob Hawke first came to power, some friends of mine suggested I should share with him some of my research. I actually wrote to him, didn't disclose it all, received a letter back. And I chose not to go any further with the contact. There is the precious interior world of a whole nation. One of the things, as we come to the Hebrew people, we find there is this remarkable balance between the individual under God, but the recognition that the individual has rising behind him the whole of the nation. The rise and fall of the nation is dependent on the rise and fall of the individual before God. They are not separate. They don't exist in isolation. They exist for each other. And one finds their ministry in the context of the other, if you like. And so Daniel and Joseph are the only characters we have in the scriptures who have no recorded sins against their name. Ones that we see any very much of. But there in the book of Daniel, he confesses the sins of his people. He identifies completely with his people. And he owns responsibility for his people. They are his people, you see. And his ministry is in the context of his people. And my great dream, as I share with you yesterday and today, is that when you leave here, you will look out and see your people in a new way. And regard them as your people, as the setting in which you have been called to minister. You are not separate from them. You are out of the world, but you've been called out of the world to go into that world. You are not separate from it. It's not going to be easy or simple, but it is the arena in which you will fulfill your calling before God. if you like. You too are a part of the myth, the story. You see, we can no longer talk about them because they're us. The wonderful thing is the kingdom has come to us, to a part of us. And if we are to be honest, there are still parts of our Australianness that the kingdom needs still to come within us. Do you agree with that? Attitudes to authority. It's very easy for males, instead of being with the boys at the pub because it's too chaotic at tea time with mum and the kids, to be off at a meeting somewhere and having cups of tea, but still being with the mates at an elders meeting or something. Now, I know it didn't ever happen amongst us. It may take new form, but the same sensitivities are there, if you like. We too are a part of this culture. So the myth is there, it's potent. We are not separate from it. We must understand it and hear what the word has to say in the context of it. Remember, the seed comes fully into the culture and it speaks with the voice of the prophet to the things that stand in the way of the values of the kingdom. I'd like to suggest, we've touched on them already, three basic areas of concern. They are the areas of intimacy, authority, intimacy, and idealism versus pragmatism. We talked a little yesterday about authority. Let's get this, see if we can make it a little clearer. Authority isn't just about who's going to be the boss. Authority is about whose way of seeing things is going to have influence. Authority is about whose way of seeing things is going to have influence. There are a number of ways that can be dealt with. One way is if there's a dominant person with strong opinions, just to give up fighting it and become dependent. Or if there are two persons with strong opinions, with those opinions, conflict, that's where we'll have stress. And to the degree they have conflict, to that same degree, the stress will be intense. I put it to you that we Australians don't cope well with authority tensions. The tendency is to either give in or withdraw, rather than find ways of listening and working within each other's frame of reference to work toward a community of understanding, if you like. The tendency almost always is, when we're threatened and our worldview is threatened, and it's understandable that it ought be, because it's the way we've put together our vision of reality. It's the way we see the world. It's our integrity is tied up with it. So you just can't throw it away. If you do and become dependent, well, that's a tragedy. It's not a virtue, you see. Non-assertiveness is not humility. Non-assertiveness is not necessarily a virtue. See? Humility is seeing things from God's perspective and being willing to stay under the subjection of that, even if it means you modifying your present view of yourself and the world. But the tendency is, when stresses build, for us to get fresh guidance and go somewhere else and set up another meeting or something. And the problem is that lack of resolution, that lack of skill, that lack of true humility, we will carry with us still into our families, into the workplace. The rigidities that are destructive will still hang around. I put it to you, that's a core issue for us to come to terms with. And particularly amongst us in the assemblies. Isn't that true? The scripture says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. I put it to you, that's in the imperative. That's a command. And I believe the whole of church history would have been written differently had we taken more notice of that command. The scripture says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Take an interest in ordinary people. But the tendency is to grip firmly to our way of seeing things. and see what's wrong with the other person's perspective and define ourselves against them instead of coming before the Spirit and working toward a unity, the unity that is already there in the Spirit. So the issue of authority is a core issue. The second one, the issue of intimacy. We've already touched on it. Australians, by and large, are as comfortable with their feelings as a long-distance runner with gravel in his joggers. Now, a lot of things have permission on the sporting field because we have a history there. We know how to read success and failure there, you see. So it amazes me how emotional and how romantic some of the blokes get on the sporting field when somebody bowls somebody out or kicks a goal. They're all over them like a rash, kissing them, cuddling them. Very romantic kind of stuff. But unlike the eight other great traditions that have their role models, we seem to have a great lack of them that tell us and teach us how to draw near to our sensitivities and give expression to them. If you're looking for the kinds of stories that make those great Barbara Cartland novels come alive for ladies, if you're looking for them in the Australian context, you're going to be very disappointed. Not many of them there. Here is a quote from an early visitor looking at the native born and their attempt at romance. Quote, "In their amorous flirtations, I cannot find that they exchange love tokens, mementos of roses, shreds of ribbon, broken sixpences and the like tender reminiscences fashionable amongst the melting striplings of humble birth in England. The only approach to these antique customs witnessed by me consisted of a hock of pickled pork and a pound of sixpenny sugar conveyed by a young boy to undermine the virtue of one of the Newgate nuns." We won't meditate too much deeply on it all. But a case could be put, we have more songs and poems about horses and dogs than we do of women. You see. And as we said before, in the early days of the colony, men outnumbered women 10 to 1. And men withdrew out to the bush and put together an idealized picture of what a woman is. You see. And one of the great tragedies is when we come to get married, we still have pictures in our mind of what we think the other sex is, but we still haven't come to terms with what they really are. And very few of us have models in our own life that were able to articulate interior worlds so we could relate to them with warmth and understanding. It's the unfinished business. It's where the pain is. Every one of those marriages, every one of those 900 marriages that will fail this week, all at the point where they took their vows, had misty dreams of what they hoped would happen. None of them wanted it to break up. Few of them knew how to articulate their interior worlds, male or female. Probably for many, something like this often happened. They came back from the honeymoon, and he comes in here. This is the moment she's been waiting for. She's cooked this lovely roast chicken, the silver candelabra are out, lace tablecloth that she's been saving up in her glory box or hope chest or whatever they call them nowadays. This is the moment when she's going to be the married woman. And good old Locker comes home an hour late. Thunders through the front door and says, picks her up, "Darling, we did it at work, I got the contract." And he's so full of that world out there that he's coping, he doesn't even see. And he says, "Where's dinner?" It's simmering on the stove. And he says, "Is anything wrong?" "No." The next day he comes half an hour late home. The next day 5 minutes. The next day 3 quarters. The last day he's only 3 minutes late. And he's greeted at the door with packed ports and pots and pans flying through the air. You see. Of course it's a caricature But of course, what had happened? He'd been trampling over the delicate boundaries of her interior world and what was valuable to her. She didn't know how to say where those boundaries were. But every time he stepped over them, a pain went off inside, a hurt that accumulated and accumulated. She tried to sit on it until it blew out sideways. Intimacy is not about romance. It's about being near to your feelings and knowing how to assert them appropriately in a way the other person knows who you are and can share who you are and share who they are. Right there lies the unfinished business of much of our lives. I'm delighted to see how many assemblies now are having cups of tea after the morning meeting. At last, we now have a structure whereby we can say more than g'day and goodbye. And start exploring at least the option of koinonia, of sharing our internal lives together. It won't come with a sudden rush, but at least the structure gives us the option of contemplating it. I happen to believe at this point of time, if we were to do little more than visit, not to heavy people with the gospel, but just to be there, and leave a little bookmark or a beautiful card with some verses in it that are heartwarming ones, but be like a busy bee that came and became a part of what we call their referential system, a point of reference in their life. So when the crisis comes, they know who's caring enough to want to go to. My guess is you'll find that new networks would build within the community. And when evangelists came by, you would have plenty of ripe fruit ready to drop off the tree when they came by, you see. But it's time now to start recognizing that we too have the same problems. We too share humanity. I wonder how things are going for you in your life. I know the constant things I have to do in my own life. We don't talk about these things too often, do we? It's so easy for a person like me to get out of touch with the interior world of my children and my wife. And when the stresses come, to get angry and think she should respect my ministry and try harder. Can you hear the silence come? I don't think it's only my problem. I'm an Australian. She's an Australian. It's been our tendency to keep it quiet, handle it alone, and not quite know how to get it out, and wait till it bubbles up until when it comes out in all kinds of ways that aren't so appropriate. So intimacy is an issue. I put it to you, it's a profound issue. Our own history has created a set of dilemmas. But the good news is, so much of what the New Testament is talking about has to do with these issues. Concrete ways of relating. See. Weeping with those who weep, as we already said. Confessing your sins one to another. See. Speaking the truth in love. I put it to you, every one of those commands Australians will recognise and respond to. Every one of them. In fact, it's by those commands and the responses to them that they'll start believing about the existence of God, not some abstracted philosophic theory that uses logic to try and impose something. It's the encounter, the point of intimacy of the divine through another individual. But I'd like to come now to the idea of idealism and pragmatism. When we talk about idealism, it's not just about being a positive human being with a vision of what might be, but it comes from the word idea. And it comes actually from a certain period of Greek history. There was a time in Greek cultural history where they got disenchanted with their gods. Now, who wouldn't? Gods with snakes for hats and those who fell in love with their mums and had heads like bulls and all kinds of things like that. They were a little less than enchanted with them as they grew a bit more sophisticated. So what they did is they they came upon this Aristotelian invention called logic, that they then went behind their myths and stories to try and grasp what they called the divine meaning behind the stories. But in that process, a remarkable new thing takes place in history. That is the exaltation of the human mind above the gods. The mind then looks down at the gods to reach behind the gods to see what it'll agree with and what it'll dispense with. Now, what they were looking for was the divine meaning, and the word is logos. And that's why John, writing in the Greek period of New Testament history, says, in the beginning was the logos, or the divine meaning. See? And the word was God, and the word was with God. And he's saying Christ is the divine meaning that lies behind all, you see. Even using their culture and their myth to show the existence of the presence of God in their own culture, if you like. But what happened for them, the Greek people, was there were these group of people who felt they could solve all the problems of the world with logic. And they lived in a world of ideas and ideals. And they started putting together pictures of the ideal. So in the golden era of Greek culture, when you take a look at the sculptures there, they will not be of any living individuals. Venus de Milo is a picture of the ideal woman. No woman ever lived like that, you see. The ideal male, the ideal column, the ideal geometric shape. They are reaching for ideals all the time. And they believed with the mind they could construct an ideal society. I put it to you, we've smuggled that vision of the world into our education system. The Hebrews saw it differently. They saw things as they were. The Greeks tried to imagine things as they could make them. The Hebrews saw things as they were and recognized them to be tragic. And you'd only really get wisdom from revelation, from God showing you what the meaning of things were. The Greeks thought their mind could solve all the problems of the world. The problem was it then created a dualism in Greek society. There were those who had the mind, they were the brains, they were the intelligentsia, and they were of a different class to those who were the workers. There was the things that had to do with the mind, and they related the spirit to the mind, and that was more important than the things that had to do with the hand and the material realm. And they too started disregarding physical material existence, believing things like sexuality and eating, because it related to physical matter, was of a different and lower order. I put it to you, that's Greek. It's not biblical, you see. And so they started to separate things. And in the early days of the church, when they started training young men for ministry, they smuggled in Greek thinking. And many started seeing themselves as the mind of the church, as being different. And so prayer and theological reflection was more important than action. So the great chasm, the division between thought and action comes into... It's not in the scriptures. There's no difference between thought and action. God speaks and thinks, and in the same instance, not even in the next instance, in the same instance, things come into being. For the Hebrew, a thought and a word is an action that is judged by the divine. It's not separate from an action. But the Greeks would contemplate, and then maybe sometime later, action would come. Now, what I'm suggesting out of all of this is Australians have learned to be able to live very comfortably without clergymen and without academics. Because to them, they tend to live in a world of ideas. Ideas that don't always seem to explain the concrete reality that they're dealing with. You see. So we've lacked statespersons, philosophers, and clergy. In other groups of people, often the academics would raise and put people's feelings into thoughts, would cast images of the future, but based on the present. In our case, many of our academics went over to Oxford, Cambridge. Up until very recently, many of our professors weren't regarded as being worth anything unless they were English or had come back from there. You see. So all of this certainly didn't help us deal with our kind of a sense of alienation in here. It was the pragmatic tradesman who you sat next to who taught you how to do it. It was the mate in the bush that taught you how to do one thing or another. They were very happy to learn from the Aboriginal because they taught them in their own environment. Now the problem is that without even knowing it, we feel guilty or we feel as if we're failures unless we can't articulate our faith in this abstract realm. But I put it to you, the great likelihood is that more and more you'll find yourself getting removed from ordinary Australians and being able to communicate with them. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying theological education is bad, but I'm saying in the very realm that it works and the assumptions and the very books that you read and study, it stands against what I'm calling the pragmatic Australian response. It either works, mate, or it doesn't. No amount of talking's going to change it. That's where they live and move and have their being, if you like. And so a little kid will say to us, prove to me God exists. And of course, he's not wanting you to prove God exists. And the whole notion of proof that he's using there is a Greek Aristotelian notion. And so in the professors, it amazes me, they haven't woken up to it. Talk about the proofs of God, you see. They're locked into the Greek notion, you see. We're told clearly in the scriptures how it works. If you're willing to do the will of the Father, you will know the doctrine. Understanding and truth has to do with morality and will more than logic. And once you think about it, you start to see it. It's amazing how apparently logical people become when they start arguing. But they're not using their logic to grasp for truth, they're using logic to hide behind. Isn't that true? And so it is in our country. It is the evidences they find beside them in the concrete realm. It was Hugo Asserman who made this comment. I don't know how it will come across to you, but he sees a remarkable coincidence between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and what he calls non-dogmatic Marxism. I'll quote, "Perhaps one of the deepest coincidences between non-dogmatic Marxism and an authentically biblical Christianity lies precisely in this, that both have an absolutely peculiar relationship to the truth. Both of them demand that their truth be verified, that it become true, that it be fulfilled. They demand to be confirmed by the facts. They conceive of truth as truth in the facts. And it's precisely in this that they stand opposed to all forms of idealism, metaphysics, or ideology that understands truth as something in itself outside the facts in a separate realm." Was it too much of a mouthful for you to grasp, I wonder? Maybe. Well, it's in the notes. Maybe you can go and think about it. But one of the things that Marxists will bring to Christians, and we've got to stand in the face of it, we've got to come under the judgment of it and not dodge it. They will say, "We don't care what you say you believe. We want to see the impact of your life in history." And what we notice is when the power structures of the Christian church get together, time and time again, you tend to legitimate the prevailing authority structures, and whatever you say you do not stand with the powerless and those who are the victims of injustice. Now, I don't want to dodge that anymore. I don't want to say Marxists are all of the devil and not examine. See, I want to hear whatever truth is there. Truth for me is a friend. Because my God is the God of truth. And once I find I've heard what's true, I can then more clearly see what's not true in what they're saying. See? And when I apply the same criteria to them, I find they don't stand up too well either. They certainly have not brought in the new era of peace and justice and a new human society. You see? But I feel I hear Christ saying what's being said here. It's not what you say you believe, but on that day when you stand before me, I will want to know how the little ones were cared for. In so much as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. put it to you, our gospel is not an abstraction. It is the most viable interpretation of human existence and human history. And it judges all human endeavor. It judges it all. So we can't have faith and practice as though they're separate things. We show our faith by our practice. One does not exist without the other. The scripture indicates that true knowledge of God implies certain moral action. The prophets knew that to return to Jehovah meant to practice love, justice and righteousness. There was no separation. So how does all of this work out? See if we can bring some of the themes together and see if we can see some structures and strategies and processes. I happen to believe that our scriptures are so akin to the Australian mind. It's the constructs we put on them. It's the abstractions we derive from them that stands in the way. For the Hebrews particularly, they thought in pictures. And I happen to believe the Australian mind is more Hebrew than Greek. Australian language is dotted with pictures. Crows flying backwards to protect their eyes from the sun. Black stumps as a point of measurement. You know, and these kinds of comments. With my luck, if it was raining palaces, I'd be hit in the head with a dunny door. You know. It's better than a poke in the eye with a pointy stick, or, you know. It's concrete, it's visual. That is how the communication happens. The yarn is an Australian art form, the telling of stories. Americans are much more into concepts, reaching for the ideal, reducing reality to a certain ideal and then marketing it around the world, absolutely convinced like evangelists they have the final product that's going to bring the kingdom of heaven in this particular part of whatever it is. Whether it's Kentucky Fried Chicken, McDonald's or Coca-Cola, they're absolutely convinced about their product. They talk in concepts all the time, you know. 12 concepts to change the world or something of that order. It goes over like a lead balloon here. Tell a story. And Australians listen every time. And isn't this exactly the method Jesus used? The parables. How simple but how profound. I am the door. It's concrete. It's specific. He didn't say, I am the atonement. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying atonement isn't important, you see. But the words Trinity and atonement, the way we use them, are technical theological terms. We must still convey the truths, but we must find concrete expressions in which these truths and it can be felt as experience. All right. Let's use some images. When I use the word sin, I wonder what that means for you. All you've got to do is understand what sin is and repent of it, and then you're a Christian. I wonder if you know what sin is. The scripture talks about the mystery of iniquity. I don't know how it's going for you, but I know for me there are still areas of my life where I'm discovering sin that I didn't know was there. Yes, I praise God. There was a moment when I passed from death to life and I was born again of the Spirit of God. But I put it to you, I'm really glad at that moment I wasn't shown all there was of me. And the Father's been so gentle as bit by bit He's been continuing in the process of saving me from sin. little inflexibilities that pop up. Certain attitudes that I didn't even know were there, but they've been a part of my repertoire of behaviour and thinking that are inconsistent with the moral nature of the divine. So how do you convey that? Now, I'm not suggesting you ought to do it my way. But recently, I was talking to a bunch of men, non-Christian men, and I said, look, if you knew that your life could make a difference, I wonder what sacrifice you'd be prepared to make that difference. Now let's start off with a basic one. If you thought, just for illustration, that by standing up here in front of all of these people, lowering the mask and being honest for once in your life and saying, from here on, mates, I don't care what anybody thinks about me anymore. I'm going to tell you this is where I'm struggling. And from this point on, truth is going to be a primary value in my life. If I could show you that by doing that, it would be the beginning of the transformation of your life and maybe transformation of the country. If by standing up right where you are, would you do it? If I was to ask you, would you do it? But what I want to say is, we both know it wouldn't be easy. And what I also want to say is, what it was that would be keeping you in your seat is the stuff that's destroying this country and it's preventing you from being what you want to be. You are more interested in ego comfort than going through the stress and pain of doing what is right. Isn't that true? You have all of this machinery in here that wants to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. It avoids, it withdraws, it denies. Children in your own family are in distress. And because you don't want to open yourself to the chaos, you hand off a little bit of advice and back off. At work, in the union, you know what's going on isn't helping you or the country. It might even lose more jobs. But what do you do? Do you raise your voice? What keeps you shut up is what you need to be safe from. And what the country needs to be safe from. No lies here this morning. No promise of an easier way. But a promise that if you take the step in company with God, you will fulfill the reason you were made. And the good news is, God himself has taken on himself all the garbage that's kept you trapped. The stuff that's blown out in your own personal moments when you hope the heck your wife and kids will never know. All that stuff that you know about, that still haunts you, that jumps out from time to time like a ghost in a ghost train and says boo and undermines your sense of self-respect and courage. You haven't fooled him. He's seen it. And this morning, he's saying, will you surrender it, please? I put it to you, I haven't mentioned the word sin at all. But I'd like to feel I've spoken in concrete terms. I've interpreted their life to them from a biblical perspective, where they say, I am a sinner. And I know I need to take this step, if you like. I think this task starts with us facing ourselves. In my view, you don't have to wear this, but not going to some book of 250 illustrations that somebody else has used, but sitting under the judgment of the word in your own life and see where sin resides, where grace is, what redemption is meant. I tell you what, I love the word forgiveness. Eh? I love the word forgiveness. I know black periods of my life where morally I saw no hope, where I clung on to the edge of the cliff by the tips of my fingertips. I know the word forgiveness. Praise God. And so, because I can live near it and know it, when I'm with Aussie males, I can believe it can be true for them too. I don't have to tell them all my sordid story. But forgiveness is not an abstraction for me. It's the wonderful word that's brought into human history that says the past can be over. Aren't you glad it's there? Amen. Isn't that what we celebrate morning by morning when we come to break the bread? The wonderful word forgiveness. And two, I'm not so much into justice. I really want mercy. See? I want mercy. Blessed are they who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy most literally means getting inside the skin of another. Did you know that? Mercy means literally getting inside the skin of another. And we see it most clearly, of course, in the incarnation, Christ getting inside human skin. But it's there on the cross we see the justice and the mercy of God colliding, don't we? And grace, oh, it's not the word, but what it tells me about God and his relationship with me. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. But now, I'm found. I didn't find myself. I'm still finding myself. I was blind. But now, I'm beginning to see. I'm not saying we throw away the precious teachings, but we know them ourselves and then live them in the presence of others. It produces a sense of intimacy. It permits them to go in to what they're running away from too. It lets the light shine in, you see. That's concrete. It is their real world. It's not the matter of building a world of abstract ideas that you have to impose on your head. It's a new way of seeing your world from God's beautiful nature. See, the word repent, notice I didn't use that either. The word repent most literally means getting a new inner vision of reality. That's what the Greek word metanoia most literally means. And our task is to facilitate it. It's not to say you should never use the word. What I often do is at the end of it, I'll say, well, that's what sin is. Well, that's what repentance means. And God now asks you to repent. And my task is to so know their interior worlds and empathize and be merciful by getting inside their skins and relive my redemption in their presence. That together we share the same moment and the same truth. And it's amazing how potently heart communicates with heart. The heart has reasons of which reason knows nothing. Heart can communicate to heart. So, I mean, we can go on, but I think you've got my point. In conclusion, I would like to talk to three things. This then suggests there are certain sensitivities that we need to maintain a focus on. When I was with It was remarkable how the father overruled. I gave him this little thing and I told him about the currency lads and lasses, which I thought was the centre of the Australian psyche. Until it was rediscovered, we'd have nothing to celebrate. We'd only have arguments January 26 between us and the Aboriginals or whatever. It's what we've become together and might be together, and I believe that's the incorporating story, so forth. But then he asked me about me, and it was a remarkable moment. I gave him a testimony, and I cried. I hope you realise it's totally spontaneous. I don't switch it on. It's not like that. It's like being near to me again and giving myself permission not to lock it off and to celebrate my own journey and to stand with God in the face of it. And mind you, in some ways, it was the last thing I would have chosen to have done. But interestingly enough, the night before I'd been preaching at Padstow Baptist up in Sydney, and there were people who were there when I'd been converted to the Sydney City Mission camp as a 16-year-old. And various layers, and Laurie Wallace is a mate who came through Emmaus with us, was there, and his family was there, and it was almost as if the various layers of my life were there before me in front of the church, and it was like, Mel Garvin, this is your life. And as a working class kid who really was in big strife going nowhere, that's who I was. And I really believe that passage that God's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. And I get a knot in my stomach when people say, gee, you're clever, or gee, you've got a special gift and understand. It may well be, but I know where I've come from. The soil is there, and the things or the hunger for the spirit is emerging, you see. I've got numbers of other journalists and people I've got, but there's no church I know where I could send them to. They wouldn't be happy until they fitted into the stereotype. They wouldn't know how to come and be merciful, get inside their skin and bring the appropriate word to that moment, if you know what I mean. And I happen to believe out there in my country, at all over the place, there are signs of green shoots of life. The fruit can still go bad. It may not come through finally. But the quest of the Spirit is rising. It's needing a mate. The early Christian church believed nobody ever came to birth unless somebody had been through the pangs of pain in care and prayer for them. And I think there's a whole generation that's waiting to come to birth. There's a whole nation that's waiting to come to birth. So there are certain sensitivities. And one of them is this issue of individuality. Autonomy. The moment you come quickly, you find them back off. It's like a finger coming to the eye. The eyelid closes up immediately. In fact, I happen to believe the sense of individuality is so delicate that its only way of surviving is closing down. We know for schizoid personalities, they are people who you look into their eyes and you think, my goodness, there's nobody in there. In fact, they don't have a strong sense of self. They are the ones whose defences are often most rigid. They act out most strangely. And if you don't understand what's going on, you react to the machinery and don't see the delicate person who's struggling underneath the machinery. And that's a picture of my nation, I think. Every adolescent goes through the period we call personality diffusion between ages 12 and 16 and a half, 17, where they're really delicate inside. They really don't know who they are. They're trying on all kinds of selves. And they need the space to become their own self, if you like. And my nation is like that. It's struggling for its identity at this point of time. It's delicate. But just as an adolescent will attach itself to somebody who it knows loves it, but will also give it space. Who will look for what's positive in it and call it out and come back and want to be attached there. So too, I think my country is looking for people who will love it as Christ loved you and me. Who put up with Peter. I think Peter could have been an ocker, don't you? Real thick. But in all heart, even though let him up the garden path from time to time. Not always aware. And so this sensitivity is so important. Now, see if I can make a few points here. If I was to point to anybody here now and say, come on, sit up, I can see you nodding off to sleep. And to point you out and do that. If it was you, I wonder what would happen for you inside. I don't think you might be laughing on the outside with a nervous, hysterical kind of laugh, maybe. But what would happen inside? A barrier. Immediately a barrier. Any other responses? What would happen for you inside? Threatened? Shrink? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right? Well, who do you think you are? You see. In the very way I would have done that, I would have only given you two options, to either conform or to rebel. In either case, there is no respect for your individuality. No room for you to have a mind and a will of your own. One of the things I really now appreciate as I look at the Gospels is the way Christ respected the individuality of all of those he came across. When the rich young ruler walked off, having chosen, taken his choice, he didn't charge off after him with the four spiritual laws to try and brainwash him into the kingdom. He let him go. Here it is, the disciples. It's the John 17 prayer. He's just told them they're all going to collapse in a little pile. But he's so positive about them in that prayer. Because he has a long view of what his Father can do with them. He doesn't pound them, doesn't project his anxieties onto them. He lets them be what they are at the stage of the development they are. I loved an interview I once heard with an Anglican English bishop about his son. The interviewer said, and tell me about your son. I believe he's with the Fabians at the moment. He said, oh yes, he's an atheist at the moment. He's coming along nicely. But there was this great confidence that his prayers were going to be answered, and it's just a matter of time. But a real respect for the individuality, you see. Very often, our own fears and our own lack of a sense of autonomy and individuality means we have to fiddle with others. We have to control. We know there is a tie-up between a person's sense of insecurity and their need to control. And too often, we as Christians and Christian communicators and evangelists have done violence to the individuality of others. It's one thing to make a sale, it's another thing to make a customer. You can sell an encyclopedia without resentment. They may resent you for the rest of your life. And get me wrong, that's not to say there isn't a time when the line should be drawn. And in fact, you respect their individuality by helping them see with heart and mind what they need to do. But you let them do it. One of the key words in modern communication is subtlety. Now, there's a difference between subtlety and ambiguity. Ambiguity means you leave them in a fog and they don't even know what you've been talking about. Subtlety means you give them all the data they need for their mind and will to know what it needs to do. But you don't try to do a head transplant on them and force them into something they're unaware of what the ramifications are. And in the past, we Christians have been about as subtle as a train wreck. See. If I was to ask you this question, I wonder how you'd answer. How did your father cope with an opinion different to his own? How did your mother cope with an opinion different to her own? Was your dad a good listener? By that I mean, he was able to feel the tug of what life was like for you. I'm not saying that he stopped talking for a while, but did he listen? Was he able to hear? We're not asking whether or not he cared or loved. We're not talking about that. We're talking about social responses here. Your mum. Did she know what life was like for you at school? Or did you live in a number of different worlds, most of which your parents knew nothing about? We know something about how the soul gets shaped in all of this, and we know if you grew up in a world where large parts of who you were outside of the parental mind, there will be a profound core of who you are that feels alone. Two, if you grew up in an environment where just the worldview of the parent was acceptable, you would have grown up in a situation where you would not have been confident about your own opinions, where there would be angers that are unresolved, that make life difficult for you to live with your own opinion and assert it, and to live with another person's opinion and let them assert it without having to change them, without a sense of internal threat. There are certain social realities that have influenced us. Salvation is an ongoing process. We've got more saving to be done amongst us, so we can show Australians what being saved from their particular histories can mean. They hunger for the real thing. All the evidences are there. The little ritual. G'day, how are you? All right. If you were to take those words and print them up and do a case study, you wouldn't be much the wiser. You wouldn't have any new information. But that's a little ritual. And around that ritual, people are reaching out. Souls are reaching out to each other. And a whole complex range of things are going on. Like a whole lot of different messages are being conveyed, potentially being conveyed. On one occasion it may be, I'm lonely, would you like to talk to me? The response may be, yeah, I've got a bit of time too. Those words will never be stated. They're all conveyed in the inflection, the body language, in what we call the process in the relationship. Another occasion might be, would you like to talk to me? And the same words will be used, but, oh, I am in a bit of a hurry. Thanks all the same, you see. It means you don't give too much away, and so you don't get too hurt if a person doesn't respond. And in conclusion, over time, I'd like to introduce you to two words and ask you to think about them. They are the words content and process. By content, I mean the information that gets transmitted in a relationship. See? By process, I mean all the other things that are going on in a relationship. I'm going to suggest content is important to us as Christians. The gospel are the truths that liberate us. But I put it to you, the danger has been we've spent so much time looking at the ideas of faith and fighting for them, using Greek ways of manipulating them and managing them, that it may well have been that we've lost sight of the process. And so, a mother having a problem with a daughter will ring up a clergyman and say, I'm having problems with my daughter. Will you come and talk to her, please? I ask you, will talking at her help? No. If the truth is known, the reason there's a problem now is because some important things have broken down in the process between the mother and the daughter. A whole lot of messages may well be getting communicated at a non-verbal level, like, you've changed, and as your body's changing and your moods are coming and going, I don't know how to relate to you now, and I'm scared, my feelings of powerlessness are coming out in such a way is I'm scared you're going to turn bad and I don't know how I'm going to help you stay good. Maybe none of that will ever get verbalized, but it's being conveyed at the level of process. Very often, as Christians, there's been a gap between what the content has said and what the process has said. A clergyman may grab a kid, we're blaming the poor clergy, don't we?
I'll teach you about the love of God if it's the last thing I do.
What, in fact, is he communicating? Love? No. Frustration and a range of things, but certainly not love. I put it to you, you're not going to understand the Gospels until you start tuning in to the processes that Jesus was being engaged with. The Pharisees would often get a theological word game worked out for him. If he moves there, we got him, like a game of chess. If he moves there, we've got him this time. And he comes in, and they'll ask him a question, and he'll seem not to respond to the question they're asking. Because he's responding to the process, not the content. In fact, he'll make life very difficult for them. He'll probably peel their banana and disclose what lies behind the content. I put it to you, there's a whole new area waiting for us to discover. And I'm going to suggest evangelism is not an event, but a process. A process that starts from what I call contact. Meeting people where they are. What I would like to suggest for a whole church to think in terms of finding ways of making broad, legitimate contact with the whole region. There's a whole generation sitting waiting to be contacted. Broad, legitimate contact. And don't expect them to make decisions the first time you make contact with them. There's contact. Then there's role modelling, where they actually see in front of them a life enfleshed, a living embodiment of the living Christ. Then they'll want to know why you're like that. If you don't go on and show from the Bible or give biblical information as to why you are, they'll just think you're a nice person and they could never be like you. What a tragedy. But at some stage they need to know. Then, at some point after having known that clearly, they need to be in some situation where they know they can make a commitment to step from where they are to where they might be. It needs to be opportunity for commitment. And then begins what we call the process of integration into a local worshipping community. A number of people have come up to me and said, on the basis of what you've been saying, Garv, how do we relate what you're saying to what Bill Newman's saying? Well, Bill has a very specific ministry, and it won't be all that fruitful unless all the other processes have gone on before he arrives and go on after he goes. So I don't see any competition or collision between what I'm saying and the role of the evangelist. His task is to come and as simply as he knows how to show what the Bible says about that line and how to step over it. And woe betide him if he goes off in all kinds of other directions. That's his job, to do that as clearly and as simply as he knows how. It's the body, it's the task of the rest of the church to do the rest of the business. The ongoing work of contact, role modelling, education, bringing in the evangelist or rising up evangelist, or even in the moment, there'll be a time when they're called upon to do the work of the evangelist. And then the process of integration. It's an exciting time we're in. I knew I'd run out of time. If only we can read the processes. Divest ourselves of some of the unnecessary cultural baggage we've picked up along the way. Rediscover our Australianness and our redeemed Australianness, because that is our story that we have to share of how God came at least to one part of this country in us. Not to be ashamed of it. It is a wonderful story. To tell our story and then bring the good news in the framework of their existence and with the process
not only the content, but with all the process that indicates there is a loving, sensitive God who knows and cares. Thank you very much. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Father, we think of the words of the old hymn, Father-like, he tends and spares us well, our feeble frame he knows. Your word tells us the very hairs of our head are numbered. Not even a little sparrow falls to the ground without you noticing. And you say, we are much more precious than little sparrows. We think of your son who looked off over rebellious Jerusalem. Could have easily said how hard it was to reach Jerusalem, but he didn't. His great love reached out and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I'd have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chickens. And Father, we know that's your great heart of love as you look down at our country now. You see all the little lambs out on the cold winter's night, going bah in the darkness, without the nurture of a mum or a dad spiritually. Grant us to share your shepherd heart, we pray, and to go out and seek the lost. We know as we do, you'll be with us. Your heart is with them already. Prepare us that we may be ready to go. We just want to say thank you for challenging us with this hour. We're not alive by coincidence, and we now receive this moment of history as our calling and destiny. Thank you for that. Grant us courage to be found faithful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.